Christianity has always had its critics. There are, in every generation, people who have a better idea about what God should be like or what God should do than what the Bible teaches us. And nothing scandalized the first century world more than the idea of crucifixion. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, death on the cross was seen as the worst possible death that could even be imagined. The Apostle Paul speaks of the cross as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For a Jew, anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed by God. For a Gentile, particularly a Roman, the cross was reserved for the worst of criminals and for slaves. In fact, the Romans didn't even speak of crucifixion in polite society. And to many minds today, a suffering Savior, one hanging on a cross, isn't really a concept that seems worthy of God. It certainly isn't very appealing to the sensibilities of modern men and women, and so we would rather dismiss it as a rather barbaric custom and thought of times long ago and focus instead on a God of our own making. Well, our writer in the book of Hebrews, as we've been studying it, has argued that Jesus is greater than the angels and that his greatness is to be seen most clearly in his salvation that he obtained, in the salvation that he obtains for us on the cross. But we're quick as well to be reminded that Jesus was, by appearance at least, an ordinary man. There was nothing about this teacher from Nazareth that would have made us suspect that he was greater than the angels. In fact, the reverse is true. He comes from a rather backwater town. He is poor in terms of his economic background. He is a wandering rabbi followed by what would have been seen by many as the rabble of the day. And he is one who undergoes some humiliating suffering that culminates in the most degrading of deaths, the death of a cross. Well, the author is going on this morning, the verses we're going to look at, to show how that far from being an objection to Christ's greatness, the cross is a very integral part of his greatness. The cross is the way that Jesus Christ saves men. And to do that, he had to be made like us. We're going to look at just verses 10 through 13 of the second chapter this morning, but as we turn there, would you join me as we pray? Father, we turn to your word expecting that your Spirit will be our teacher, but we would not presume on your grace, but instead plead that you might speak to us through these words, that you would encourage our hearts with your presence, and, Father, that above all else, that you would teach us of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The writer wants us to know that Christ came not only to share in our humanity, but to transform it. You see, because of sin, because of Adam's sin and my continued sin and your continued sin, and the sin of every generation, we are not crowned with glory, but instead we're degraded. We are not those who are the lords of creation as God intended, but instead we find ourselves more often than not subject to creation and dominated by its power. But God has a brighter prospect for his people. Things can be different. And that's what the writer points us to in this text this morning. He points us first, though, to Jesus Christ. He says that Christ has voluntarily assumed the nature of a man in his incarnation. He has taken upon himself human flesh, and he has consented to live as you and I live. He has subjected himself to all the limitations of existence here on earth. Christ grew tired and hungry. In other words, times when he was warm and times probably when he was cold. There were times when he needed to get away and times when he enjoyed the company of friends and family. He subjected himself even to temptation and all of the pain and misery of this life. All the things that sin had brought into the world, Christ exposed himself to for our sake. He did it so that he could redeem us. He passes through death as the perfect and ideal representative of the human race. The scripture refers to Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam having failed and sinned in the garden, Christ, the second Adam, is totally obedient to God. He keeps God's commandments, both actively and passively. He offers himself the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and in doing so, is able to bring us to life and forgiveness. Jesus Christ, the representative man, the author of our salvation, he is the one, the text says, who has been made perfect through suffering. Well, the first thing the writer points us to is this. It's God's fitting wisdom for our salvation. We must always remember that man's salvation begins in the heart and the mind of God. If sinful human beings are going to be brought into the presence of a holy God, if we have any hope at all of being redeemed and changed, it will only be because God has effected this miracle by intervening, by stepping into history himself. Left alone, we're lost. We're all sliding down a slippery slope to hell. Left alone, we'd never seek God, the scripture says. It is by the grace of God that we are saved. We saw that last time in verse 9. And we see that Christ has experienced death for us. And that's through the wisdom of God that Christ's death is the effective means by which God saves his people. You see, God made it possible because God knew that it was right. One writer puts it this way: it is in the passion of our Lord that we see the very heart of God laid bare. Nowhere is God more fully or more worthily revealed as God than when we see him in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Can we see God in creation? Yes, we marvel at the beauties and the wonder of it. In the limitless scope of space, we shake our heads as we try to understand what that distance means, and then to realize that even though it seems like infinity, it's not. We look at God as he is revealed to us in the scriptures, and we see him working with his people in the Old Testament, and we marvel at his grace and the mercy that he shows to sinners. But preeminently we see God and his love for us in Jesus Christ. That's why the writer calls him God's final word in the first verse of this epistle. That's why as we look to the pages of the scripture and as we look to the life of our Savior, we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now in our day there are many, some who even claim to be believers, who think of salvation as if it is defined by, well, man's desires and man's inclination. They preach a salvation that will make us feel comfortable and accepted and part of this wonderful world that God has made. And it's very easy even for a Christian to be caught up in some new idea whereby we get at least a chance to save ourselves, whether it's some self-help book or 10 easy steps to being a better Christian. There are many, many who declare to us that it's our effort that contributes to salvation. But you notice the author focuses here on what is fitting in the mind of God. Now, we don't usually think or speak of things as being fitting in reference to God, but here this word's appropriate. You see, the writer wants us to understand that the way of salvation is not arbitrary. God cannot simply, like a benevolent old grandfather, dismiss the peccadilloes of the children and the grandchildren and just shake his head in dismay and smile. Salvation must be consistent with the character of God. The character of God as it's proclaimed to us in the scripture. God is the one, the writer says, for whom and by whom all things consist. Now let's not mistake who God is. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is not only the author of all that is, but he is the goal of all that is. God's in charge of the universe. And so he is the one who alone is able to determine the way of salvation. And God has chosen to bring about salvation through the death and resurrection of his Son as the means by which you and I are purified from our sins. You see, the suffering of Jesus didn't take place by chance. It was not an accident of history. It was not just some wrong choices and a little bit of misconception on the part of the man Jesus. And it was not because God suddenly lost attention and let something slip by unnoticed. The death of Jesus Christ is not by chance, but it is in the eternal purpose of God. In fact, it is the centerpiece of God's plan for the universe, and through which many sons are going to be saved. And if salvation through Jesus' suffering is what God sees as fitting, then any other suggestion must be dismissed. There is no other alternative that is adequate. In fact, every other means is inappropriate and sin. God alone is able to choose that which is fitting in his wisdom for our salvation. In a society that which we live, many of the world's religions have a very visible presence and even a very vocal proponent. You and I need to be reminded that all ways do not lead to God. Jesus' own words were confirmed by the apostle when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the apostles chimed in and said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ's sacrifice is the only fitting means for salvation. It's the only way that a man, a woman, a child, anyone in any time and place in history can be redeemed. All other ways are abolished on the cross. We're sinners. And even when we try to do good, our motives usually are never pure. And our methods often bring about more pain than peace as we try to do good in the world. So it should be a joy to know that our destiny is not determined by our frail efforts or by our faltering successes, but by God's eternal intervention, God's fitting wisdom for our salvation is to save us through Jesus Christ. The second thing that's here is this. It's Christ's finished work through his suffering. The text tells us that Christ is the author or the founder, and in that one hymn we sang, Christ is called the captain of our salvation. He is the leader, the ruler, the one who begins something new. The word is actually used in some cases of a man who establishes a dynasty by taking a wife and then producing children who then in turn have children, and he is considered to be the author, the founder of that dynasty. It also communicates the idea of pioneer, and I guess that's why I chose the term trailblazer for the title of the sermon this morning. Christ is the one who is leading us toward a new experience. In the history of our own country, we think of men like Lewis and Clark and heroes like Daniel Boone who walked out into the wilderness with a rifle over their shoulder and a small pack of something to eat and explored the United States. Most of us wouldn't do that today in an RV that was air-conditioned, at least if we didn't take GPS. But they go out to blaze a trail, And then they come back and tell about what they've seen. And then they even in turn say, well, come on, I'll take you there myself. I've marked the way. Well, that's the idea behind this word here. Jesus is the one who has trod the earthly way before us. He's established the way of salvation. The Bible tells us that man was created for God's glory, but because of sin, we are prevented from attaining that glory. But the Son of Man has come, and by his death he has opened up that new way by which we can reach the goal which God intended for us. Christ is our representative, our forerunner. And he has entered into the very presence of God. We're told he sits there at the right hand of the Father even now. He's secured the way to heaven for us. And he takes us by the hand and leads us all the way safely home. The idea that's here in this text of Jesus being made perfect might seem at first startling, because after all, you ask, wasn't Jesus already perfect? He was the Son of God. You said that. You said that he was without sin, and of course, that's true. Christ has always been perfect in a moral sense. He is the sinless Son of God. But in the book of Hebrews, this word that's been translated perfect here is frequently used to signify the completion of a process. Its use here, I think, means that Jesus becomes fully qualified as the trailblazer to man's salvation by undergoing the sufferings of life and death. If Daniel Boone had simply written a book from the comforts of his home about crossing the Appalachian Mountains into the Kentucky Territory, many might have bought the book, but few might have been willing to follow the way that he laid out, because he hadn't been there himself. But Christ has already blazed the trail for us. He has gone to the cross. He has gone to the tomb. He has been raised again by the Father as a sign of the Father's pleasure in his sacrifice. And he's the one whose work as our Savior brings to completion our salvation. He suffers so that he might know our suffering. He undergoes temptation, we'll see later in this book, so that he can be with us in temptation and understand the press and the pull and the draw of sin. Without Christ's suffering, his work would have been incomplete. What the author seems to have in mind here, we maybe could draw an analogy to the springtime. As the warmer temperatures cause life to begin to grow again, we look, and as we drive down the street, we see trees that are beginning to get this hazy green color. And we know that spring is just around the corner, because the buds are beginning to form. And as the buds begin to grow and as leaves come, we are again regaled with the beauty and joy of knowing that spring is here. But the beauty of the bud, its perfection, is not the same as the perfection of the flower's blossom, is it? The tree looks wondrous in its green coat, but then when the flowers appear, when the fruit begins to grow, then we see even more beauty and perfection. But there is still perfection in the bud, even as there is perfection in the fruit. Jesus is made perfect. He is made complete because he overcomes the earthly limitations of the incarnation. And as he does for us what you and I could never do for ourselves. He lives a perfect life. The scriptures tell us that Christ became perfect through his determination to do the Father's will. And so in the garden he could pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." Christ is also, we're told, become perfect through his obedience. He learns obedience in his home in Nazareth. He learns obedience as he begins to participate in the life of the community. He learns obedience in the temptation of the wilderness. And by following the Father's will throughout his life, Christ learns obedience. Even though Christ is in perfect union with God from all eternity, by fulfilling God's purpose, by doing what God desired, by being obedient to God's will, Christ is brought to fullness, to completion, yes, to perfection. Because it's in his suffering that Christ fully identifies with you and me. He's now fully qualified to be our Savior. Is fully qualified to say, yes, I do know your pain and your temptation. And I do know your suffering because I've undergone it myself. For the Christian, there is also a perfection to be gained in suffering. Now, little as we might like them, those fires of affliction are often the place where Christ purifies us, where our Christian character is forged. Now, no one wants to suffer. No one looks forward to it. People don't usually run after suffering. But we as Christians ought never to regard suffering as some senseless evil, something that's outside of God's control. Suffering is a consequence of sin in the world. But when it's born with the right spirit, it's a means by which God uses to make us more like Christ. How often in our suffering do we pray more frequently? How often in times of distress do we turn to the scriptures that we've allowed to grow dusty on our shelf? How often when we're in pain do we run back to church after a long absence? We have learned that in the midst of suffering, that God is at work to draw us to himself and to make us like our Savior. Christ's finished work is seen through his suffering. But the third thing that's here is this. We see Christ's fraternal work at work for our sanctification. Now, the future may seem distant, and as we study in the book of Daniel, we spoke of that glorious day when Christ will be revealed and all creatures will bow before him in heaven and on earth. But sometimes, let's be honest, that seems like it's an awful long way away. What we forget is that you and I are being changed every day, that God is at work in us to accomplish his purpose. In the Old Testament, there were people, the priests, and sometimes vessels and the tabernacle, and even days that were set apart or sanctified, made holy for God's use. In Christ, the writer is telling us, you and I are sanctified. We've been set apart for God's use. We have literally been made holy. By his death, our trailblazer has not only prepared the way to glory, but he's made us fit to travel that way. When Daniel Boone returned from his travels, he would instruct groups of people who wished to travel the wilderness road and to go to the new places that he had seen. He would tell them what to take and how to proceed. Tell them what kind of wagon and what kind of horse to take and what preparations they needed to make. And so he'd encourage them along, and some of them would have had to say goodbye to family and friends knowing that they'd never see them again. Leave behind all of the things that they had grown up with and known because the trailblazer was pointing them forward to someplace totally different. He not only prepared the trail, but he prepared the people. And so Christ is preparing you and me daily. Although sometimes it doesn't seem like he's doing a whole lot, and then other days it seems like he won't leave us alone, Christ is at work in us to prepare us to walk the road to glory. He sanctifies us because he has become one of us. And he knows what it takes. I've walked the trail. I've blazed the trees so that you'll know which way to go. I have seen what lies beyond. And it is a worthy goal. And God himself will welcome you there. You see, there's an inseparable link between Jesus and those that he is saving. He who sanctifies, who makes holy is Christ. He makes sinners into God's people by the once for all offering of himself on the cross. And we who are sanctified are united with Christ. That's why we can look at the cross and say, yes, it was for my sin that he died. It was this lie that I told last week. It was that little item that I stole. It was the sexual perversion that so quickly goes through my mind. All of those things nailed Christ to the cross. And you and I have been united with him on the cross. So together we are one family, it says here, or of one origin. Now, the writer's not speaking of that idea that's often bandied about, that God is the Father of us all. That's not what he has in mind here. What he is telling us is that Christ came and took on himself Adam's flesh so that he could be the same descent, the same origin as you and me. Christ is truly one of us. He shares our ancestry from Adam. And so he can call us brothers. Literally, brothers in the flesh, as well as brothers in the spirit made holy through the cross. We read earlier Psalm 22. As I said, the early church and God's people in every time have regarded this psalm as speaking about the Messiah. Jesus quoted again the words, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see as he makes that brief comment, or lifts that brief statement from the psalm, is that Jesus is telling us that he is going to proclaim God's name, his character, as he reveals himself to his brothers. Jesus is saying, I'm going to declare who God is to you who are my brothers. The one who sings God's praises does so in the midst of God's church. That's the word that's used here in the assembly. It's the ecclesia, the assembly, the church of Christ. This verse is also saying something else that's quite revealing and it's quite amazing. It's telling us that when we gather together to worship, that the worship leader is not me or John or someone else who happens to be up front, but the worship leader is Christ himself. He's the one who lifts his voice in praise with his brothers and sisters and proclaims the glories and majesty of God. But the second quotation comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has been preaching his heart out to God's people, and they're not listening. They're paying him no attention whatsoever. And so God comes to him and promises that he will have sons, biological sons, who will follow in his faith. And God also gives him a sign, and you remember the sign from Christmas, the sign that there will be a virgin who will give birth to a son. And it's in the light of these promises, the promises of his own sons and the son of the virgin who will be the comforter, the redeemer, the eternal God, that Isaiah says in chapter 8, I will put my trust in him, I and the children God has given me. Now the writer of Hebrews takes those words out of the mouth of Isaiah and he puts them into the mouth of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that like Isaiah's children, you and I are the testimony of God's faithfulness in this generation. We're the children that God has given to Jesus Christ. And you and I have been called to testify to the world of the reality of the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Christ was not ashamed to call you and me brothers. He's, by his life and death, opened up the way to God to us. But are you ashamed of him? Are you ashamed to tell the world? Paul wrote, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. We have been told that we are saved through the work and life of our Savior Christ, that we have been set apart, made holy for his service. And if we are sanctified, as God declares us to be, then we need to live as though we are sanctified. That's possible, but only through God's grace and strength. But it is possible. All too often, sin and ignorance and even apathy can keep us from being all that we should be and all that we can be by God's grace. Most, if not all of us, live far below our spiritual potential. But if, as the writer declares, we are sanctified, then let's live our daily lives in a way that demonstrates that we are set apart. So that what Christ has achieved for us on the cross, and even now in glory, can be seen daily in our experience in life. That means that as a Christian, I've got to recognize that Christ has first claim on my life. The gifts and talents that I have need to be set apart for God's use in the world. My possessions and my resources, they belong to God too. We need to set them apart for his use. Even the minutes of the day, the hours of the week, those belong to him, to his servants. Life isn't about climbing the corporate ladder. Life isn't about accumulating lots of toys and lots of pleasant experiences. Life is about growing in holiness. And that's exactly why God allows you and me to go through trials and testings and suffering, so that we'll learn to rely on him. Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers. In order to make us holy, he became like us, so that we could become like him and share in his inheritance. He came to where we were to take us to where he came from, so that we might become like him in his glory. In God's infinite wisdom, he has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. In his infinite wisdom, God works through our suffering to make in us the image of Christ. In his infinite wisdom, God will bring us safely home to glory. Let's rejoice that we have a Savior who is willing to suffer in our behalf. Let's rejoice in the cross of Christ, for in it is our only hope. Father, bless these words, we pray. For our hearts are cold and hard, and often we try to please you through our own efforts, rather than clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us find in him our only hope. Let us rejoice that he alone is able to save us. We give you thanks for the forgiveness of sins, for the indwelling of your Spirit, and the hope everlasting that is ours in our Savior Christ. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.